Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And please turn with me to John chapter 3. Actually, the last few verses of John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in John chapter 2, verse 23. Before I begin, I'd like to recommend a book in case you're looking for a summer read. And this passage in John chapter 3 is the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. As Nicodemus comes and Jesus tells him that he has to be born again, kind of rocks Nicodemus back on his heels because he thinks that he understands these things. And we can have that same kind of sort of familiarity with what it means to be a Christian. And so I'd like to recommend to you the book by Anthony Hokema, H-O-E-K-E-M-A, Anthony Hokema, Saved by Grace. This is one of the finer books I've ever read that helps think through what God has done in English language, you know, so that you can understand what he's talking about, and yet he helps think through and cause you to marvel at the mercy of God and the help of God and the treasure of our salvation that is ours in Christ. And so I just want to give you that recommendation. While you're in the summertime and have little to do, that'll give you something to work on, okay? Let's begin reading in John chapter 2 and begin in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Those two words that are translated believe and entrust, the exact same words. So you could say he didn't believe in them. They believed in Jesus. Jesus did not return or believe in them because he knew all people. In fact, verse 25 tells us he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Would you pray with me once again before we dig into this text? Heavenly Father, as we see this description of the work of your Holy Spirit as one who, like the wind, blows, but we don't know why or when, we bow before you this day and pray that you would send your Holy Spirit amongst us in this hour, this time. Oh God, we pray that even as Jesus preached to Nicodemus and showed him his heart and his need, would you preach to our hearts today? Would you show us our hearts and our need? And then in a place of desperation, would you send the only help that will satisfy us? And that is the powerful working of your Spirit. We beg for your presence and your help and your mercy this day. And we ask you to keep your promise to us, O God, that your word will not go out and return to you void, but that it will accomplish everything that you have purposed. Regardless of our circumstance or situation, oh God, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I started this text in verse 23 because of this situation we see between Jesus and the people, men who saw his signs, and then he begins chapter 3 by saying, now there was a man who had seen the signs. And so, there's a general statement about people who have followed after Jesus, and then there's a specific example of those people in the person of Nicodemus. And in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, he is pointing out to him the things that he has talked about in the previous verses, and he's describing for him the doctrine of salvation. Jesus is teaching us what he believes is necessary for a person to be a Christian. And to be quite honest, as I was looking towards this passage this week, I thought, you know, most of the people I preach to week after week understand this. And I was guilty of thinking the doctrine of salvation something relatively simple and easily understood. And so I've been praying much that God will help us not to have a simple passing look at this, but to have the perspective of Christ. See, I think probably everybody has in the room, or everybody in the room has an idea of what it means to be a Christian. But that's not the perspective we want. We want Jesus' perspective, because our perspective doesn't matter. All that matters is what Jesus says. And so we're praying that we, like Nicodemus, would sort of get rocked back on our heels, as it were, and that Jesus would strip away all the pretense and superficiality and all of those kinds of things and show us what we're really like and what we really need. And even leave us with a sense of desperation that if he doesn't come through, we will perish. That's the kind of place that is good to be. We'll start there and we'll finish there, okay, and thinking about that. So what is it that Jesus knows and sees? When he says in verse 25 of chapter 2, he needed no one to bear witness about man. He didn't need anybody to say, you know, Jesus, these guys are really only following you for bread and water and medical care and a kingdom in which the Romans won't be in charge anymore. He didn't need anybody to tell him about that. He already knew what was in the heart of man. He could see and understand those things. Well, what is it that he sees? Well, in the big picture, he sees the real condition of every human heart. He knows the condition of all hearts. And the first of those things that he sees is that we are naturally superficial followers. That by our nature, in the condition that we're born, we're naturally superficial followers, just like these folks were. They were following but not committed. As I said, they wanted the bread he had to offer. And we'll see him say that to people later in the Gospel of John. You're following me because of the bread I gave you yesterday. And he presses them at that point in reality. And these are the people who would just a few months later, based on how you understand the time and the number of Passovers, you know, in John, within a few months at the most, 3 years later, these are the people who are going to be championing Jesus as their Messiah. They'll be throwing down palm branches and their coats in the road in front of him as he walks or rides in on the donkey into Jerusalem. And then even just a few hours after that, they'll be crying for his death. So superficial is a kind word probably for the way that they're following Jesus. It's just for the stuff they can get. They're not committed to him. Now, I have to admit to some level of confusion, at least for a moment, when I'm reading through these texts, and I see that verse 23 says that they believed in his name when they saw the signs. And I've been making a big deal about that all through this book, because back in the early part of chapter 2, verse 11, when Jesus changed the water into wine, this was the first of his signs, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then at the bottom or the middle about of chapter 3, verse 15, the scripture says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So why am I saying that these people who believed in his name were superficial followers? What's the difference? What's going on there? They're seeing the same signs, and yet Jesus is indicating that there are very different results. And I believe that this is a picture not unlike the parable of the sower, where the man goes out sowing seed, and the seed falls on various kinds of ground. And you'll remember in that story there are pictures of four different responses. Three of them superficial, only one of them fruit-bearing. And so there was nothing wrong with the seed. The issue was with the soil. And so I think we have to draw the same conclusion here, that the issue is not with the signs or the Savior or the message that was being communicated, but the issue is with the response. That it's the response that they're giving to Christ, the belief that they're expressing, is but superficial. It's but a self-serving kind of belief. And the problem is not with the signs or the Savior, but with the soil, if you will, on which that seed is following. Now, I saw a video recently, just last weekend, in fact, of interviews with college students. And in that interview, they were simply being asked, what's your opinion? What are your thoughts and ideas about God and eternity and Jesus and salvation, heaven and hell, those kinds of things? And many of them said something like this: well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not Christian. I'm not fanatical like that. And that was a common theme that was woven through a lot of their responses. And you know, the Bible would not argue with that reality, that we are spiritual. In fact, it reinforces it because it tells us that we're made in the image of God. We're worshipers. We're made to worship. There is that immaterial part of us that is responding to, designed to respond in worship to our Creator. And yet, the reality is that that spiritual component in us is broken and twisted and turned upside down and affected, if you will, by our sin. And so it is directed in the wrong ways. And that's what's going on in the parable of the sower. That's what's going on here, I think. There are people who are spiritual and yet superficial. And anybody can do this. We can have a certain amount of love for spiritual things, attraction to them, affection for them, and yet be not in Christ, not connected to Christ savingly. We can have a love for His Word. We can be impressed by the Scriptures and the order of them and the way that they can be systematically organized. They can appeal to our senses of right and wrong and those kinds of things. And we can be impressed and like the Scriptures, love them even. We can even love Christ. And I want to show you this in Ephesians chapter 6. If you care to turn there, the very last line of Paul's letter to the Ephesians indicates that you could love Christ with a corruptible love. As he finishes the letter and says, "Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And I have to believe that he's making space for those who can even profess a love for Christ, an interest in Christ that's corruptible, or if you will, superficial, that falls away, that's destroyed by toils and trials and difficulties and the snares of this world. And so I think we're pressed, and we will think about this a little bit more in detail in a moment, but we're pressed to understand that it's possible to hide behind an air of spirituality, a superficial connection to Christ and His church and to spiritual things. We can hide behind an intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures. We can hide behind being good families. We can hide behind being patriots, love my country, connect in our minds somehow that being a patriot is being a Christian. We can hide behind being conservative physically and politically as being Christian. We can pretend that these kinds of things make us right with God. That hiding behind our philanthropy. We can even hide behind our indecision and consider ourselves morally superior because we're still weighing all the evidence and we're still trying to decide. No, God has said there is but one real spirituality, and that's in connection with me, by being in union with me in Christ. And so we want to ask God to, as Jesus preached to Nicodemus and he's stripping away the superficiality of his religion and his pretense, that God would do the same thing with us, that he would strip away any superficiality, pretending. Don't confuse superficiality with safety. Don't confuse superficiality with safety before God. Second thing that Jesus knows about men's hearts, not only are we able to be superficial followers of Christ, but also we are naturally dead men walking in darkness. Dead men, but walking, living, participating, moving around in darkness. When John says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in verse 2, you have to ask yourself, why does John care? Why should I care what time of day it was? And some people have proposed that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was embarrassed. He didn't want to be seen with him. I mean, here's the ruler of the Pharisees and so forth, and he doesn't want to be seen going to Jesus. Others have said that the crowds were too great by day and that he wanted to be able to have a more one-on-one conversation. And I suppose all those things could be true. But John's not just trying to dabble around with what's going on in Nicodemus about those kinds of things. He's talking to us about Nicodemus's condition. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and John points out it was night because Nicodemus was walking in darkness, because his condition spiritually was one of darkness. Though he was moving around and alive and seeing and interacting with things spiritually, he was in darkness. He couldn't see. He can't understand truth. And that's why Jesus rocks Nicodemus back on his heels, as it were, with this revelation that he cannot see the kingdom. And I believe in verses 3 and then again in verse 5, when Jesus says to him, you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom, those are very similar kinds of words in which Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can't participate in the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't be a part of it and all the things that are going on in the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, the fact that Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again tells us that he's in need of life, that he's dead spiritually, that he's unable to respond to God, but spiritually he needs to be morally renewed and given the life of Christ. And he's telling Nicodemus that his deadness and his separation from God is pervasive. It's all through him. So he's saying you're dead spiritually in your relationship to God, even though you're alive physically, and you need to be transformed. And that's startling to Nicodemus for a couple of reasons. And you can see the startlement. I don't know if that's a real word or not. The astonishment would be a better way to say it. You can see the astonishment in Nicodemus when he responds to Jesus in verse 4 and says, how can a man be born when he's old? What in the world are you talking about? And then in verse 9, Nicodemus says again, how can these things be? What in the world are you talking about? And there are at least, I think, a couple of things going on in Nicodemus. First of all, no one is more qualified than Nicodemus to see the kingdom of heaven, as far as he's concerned. No one has the pedigree and the education and the background and the knowledge of scriptures and all of those kinds of things that Nicodemus has. When Jesus says down in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? There's a very good chance that he uses that definite article, the teacher. Are you not the teacher of Israel? To say he's the premier or the chief or the master teacher of all of Israel. That he had risen to that level of theological pedigree. And so no one is more qualified than him to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't have a category for spiritual need in his life. He doesn't have a category for, there's something broken about me, there's something wrong with me spiritually that would separate me from being in the presence of God. And that's a part of what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus certainly knows that that's true of other people. He would be quick to point out the needs of everybody around him, but he has no category for thinking about himself as needy. And I'm afraid that some of us get like that or are like that. That we can look around and spot those around us who are broken and sinful and wicked and out of God's will, but we don't have a category for neediness ourselves. We just don't see that anything needs to be different. And that's the deadness that Nicodemus was walking in. And another reason that he's pretty startled and astonished is that when Jesus tells him what he needs to do, what needs to happen, he says, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus did not have a category for getting into a right relationship with God that didn't involve doing something. Well, how am I going to do that? Nicodemus is saying. That's an impossibility. What you're saying doesn't make any sense to me. There's no checklist. There's no offering envelope to fill out. There's no training course to go through. There's no prayer to pray. There's no response I can give that suddenly makes me this born again that you're talking about. And so Nicodemus is completely confused. And I want to know if you can sense and feel the helplessness that Nicodemus must have felt at this point. Sometimes we go across this and we know this stuff. We know we're dead in trespasses and sins. We know there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We also know that God is powerful to raise people from the dead, and then we go on. But I wonder if we should not stop and pause somewhat at the impossibility of these things. If we shouldn't slow down, at least to be reminded, if you're in Christ today, of the impossibility and the things impossible that God has done. And then also to realize that all of this is the condition of every man. And I guess that's moving on to this next point. It's easy to look at someone in the Scriptures, to see a story, a narrative, and go, that was them, and not connect with them. And I'm asking you to ask God to help you to sense your own helplessness today. Your own desperation, even as Nicodemus must have been grasping at straws as Jesus is preaching to him, because that is the condition of every man and woman. Naturally, that's the condition of every one of us. That's why Jesus says, that which is born, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he tells us in verse 6, everyone who is born of a mother and has a heartbeat, which would be everybody in the room, is of the flesh. And when John talks about the flesh, he's saying that it's a human nature that's out of touch with God, that's separated from who God is and what He's called us to do. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes it like this: I know that no good thing dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. With a human nature, It's all about our desires and longings and needs, and they're cut off from God, and so they go finding their satisfaction in other things. Like this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, factiousness, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. So Paul doesn't say, here's the list if you're not guilty of any one of these, which would be impossible, right? And so he says, here's this list, and there are a bunch more. And that's what John's talking about when he says we're of the flesh. That's our makeup. And Jesus has a really low view of human nature as it is in the flesh. And he's saying you can't be a part of the kingdom of God like that. Cut off from God, that something has to take place, that our lives are like this sewer system pumping out refuse, and out of the heart flows these things, and that nothing other than heart surgery, if you will deal with those kinds of things. So there's no superficial covering. There's no following Jesus at a distance. There's no intellectual wrangling that will move us into this right relationship with God. The solution is much more drastic. And I want to describe that as Jesus does. Now, that's the condition that Jesus says our hearts are in. What is the solution as described by Jesus? Well, he says in verse 3, you must be born again. In verse 5, he says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And I'm not going to spend time talking about those things more than to say, I think that verses 3 and 5 are parallel. And I think he's talking about precisely the same thing in both of them. That you and I need to be cleansed from outside of us, that a supernatural event has to take place in us, and that it must be a transforming thing that God alone can do. And there are two reasons I believe that Jesus uses this language of birth, being born again and so forth. First of all, because it's traumatic. Birth is a traumatic event, isn't it, ladies, moms, and children? If we could remember, if all of us could remember back to our own birth, we would say, yes, it was traumatic. You go from, you know, what is it, 98.6 degree comfort, security, floating, as it were, in ease. You don't have to chew your food. You don't have to change your clothes. It's life is good. And then there's someone spanking you and shining bright lights in your face and, you know, you have to learn to eat in a different way and it's hot and it's cold, and there are all kinds of things about birth that are traumatic, and it's difficult. It's a change. Well, the new birth is something like that. A transformation takes place. Old things are put away and they're replaced by new things. Affections that were moving in this direction are now moving towards God. Desires and longings that were running away from God are running to holiness and righteousness. The desires and the love and the infatuation with the world and everything that it has to offer just kind of disappears. And now we're thinking about a kingdom, an eternity, and everything gets shifted. Even within us and the way we interact and relate to people, selfishness starts to get to be replaced by a love for God and a love for people that are around us. There's a traumatic crisis, a change that takes place, transformation. And so Jesus talks about these things in terms of a new birth. And I don't want to imply to you that if you have not had some kind of dramatic, out of the gutter, from drug addict and thief and murderer and horrible person like that, at least, you know, in terms of the way the culture would think about it, if you haven't gone from that to saintly, you know, pastoral, missionary, leading people to Jesus, you know, if you haven't had that kind of thing, that you're probably not a Christian. I don't want to imply that for a moment. But the change, the turn, the shift of heart is just as dramatic nonetheless. That's what we've been talking about in Bible study, about how our entire affections are rearranged. And it's a complete transformation, radical transformation that takes place. When God saves us, when He takes us out of this pretending, superficial, hiding behind condition and gives us real life. And the second thing that Jesus says to us is that it is out of our control. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says, the wind blows where it wishes in verse 8. He tells He tells Nicodemus, don't marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will. Don't marvel that this is an incredible, supernatural sounding kind of thing, because a supernatural event it is. And it comes from heaven. That's why he says you must be born from above. And now he describes the work of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is often seen as this cleansing water that's described in verse 5, and now he's described as the blowing wind in verse 8. And he's saying that there is a Holy Spirit transformation that must take place, and it is completely apart from your control. It's like you might find sometimes in those old movies with sailing ships and the big masts and sails, and they all dread sailing into the doldrums. You know, the days and times maybe where the sea is absolutely flat because there's no wind to be found. And even sailors pray that the wind will come. They don't know where it's coming or why it comes or when it will come, but they know that they must have the wind in the sails to make any forward progress. And you and I must understand, we must understand that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God, these words are worthless and useless, falling upon our ears. Our lives are desperately hopeless apart from the Holy Spirit of God at work in us. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. That's what Jesus is preaching to our hearts today. So, what are you supposed to do? What is it that you want from me, preacher? If all I am is naturally a superficial dead person walking around with blinders on and I can't see anything and I can't do anything about it, what is it that you want? Why are you even talking to me? Well, I believe that what Jesus was calling Nicodemus to is what I was calling each of us to at the beginning of the message, that we would have a desperate sense of need for Christ to send His Holy Spirit to work in our lives. That we would abandon any sense of being able to do something that makes us right with God, that makes us holy, and that we would cry out to God to send His Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and maybe you don't even want to be because of for whatever reason, maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I don't know about this. I don't really want to be a part of this. But I would like to know what it means to be right with God. I mean, if there's the slightest inkling in your heart of wanting to know what God says, then what you must do is ask God to send your Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit. If there's the slightest desire for you to know God's truth, you must cry out to God and say, God, send your Holy Spirit. There is no way that I can see without you making my eyes open. There's no way I can understand and hear. There's no way I can respond unless you do a work in me first. And that is a good place to be. That is a good place to be. So that's what I want from us today. We understand that we cannot initiate the work of God any more than we could initiate our own physical birth. No one says, I think I'll be born now. You just don't. And so we need to have that same understanding about things spiritual and pray that God would say, let there be life. Let there be light. Let there be responsiveness. Let there be understanding. Let there be forward movement, you know, those things. Let God create those things. Now, John Piper helped me a great deal with this in thinking about application, and he suggests a few so what's, three, and I've tacked a fourth one on. The first one is appropriate, I think, before we participate in the supper. I think every Christian ought to be always regularly examining their own heart. I think that when the scriptures say, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, this is what he's talking about. I still understand that I cannot save myself or keep myself saved apart from the spiritual work and power of Christ, the Holy Spirit at work in me. And I understand that I can't make progress in this life, and so I will regularly examine my own heart. And here are some tests that we can apply to ourselves. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and following says, the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law, but you are not in the flesh. You see, hear that parallel? Jesus says, what's born of the flesh is flesh. And over here in Romans, Paul's saying, the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law. And when he says, that which of the Spirit is spirit, then Paul says, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. So the test is, do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands or are you rebellious? Am I still of the flesh? Well, if I am, then I'm going to act like the flesh. And I'm going to resist God's word. I'm going to rebel against God's commands. But if I am in the Spirit, then it's not, I can't just go out and decide to be a law keeper. God has to do a work in my life to love His law and delight in it and desire to submit to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so, have you submitted to Christ? Are you, like we talked about last week, are you? Is He the star that's directing your navigation? Is He the one who, from whom you're taking your cues? Are you looking to Christ to say, what is it that you would have me to do today? How would you have me respond in this situation? Presented with this temptation, Jesus, what do you call me to do? Presented with this opportunity, Christ, how do you call me to be a follower of yours? Do you submit your will to His? Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. And so, when we cry, Abba, Father, when we delight in the fact that God is our Father and that we belong to Him as His sons and daughters, that's the Spirit of God at working in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So here's the test. Do the things of the Spirit attract you? Do the things of God tug at your heart? Do you want to learn what it means to walk with Christ? Do you have a longing to understand what God has called you to do and to be? Are you hungry for truth? Do you long to fellowship with people who love Christ? Do you enjoy being with people who are walking in the Spirit? Or do they seem silly and unattractive, you know, and uncool? Do they not, are they not cool and understand worldly things that you love? Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves has been born of God. And so the test is, do you love people? Do you long for good for them? Do you wish and hope for good things for others? Or are you jealous and self-directed? Now, I'm not suggesting that every one of those things need to be present in all of their perfections for you to have assurance that you're a Christian. But what I'm asking you to do is to set yourself before God and say, God, in the light of these tests, what do you see in me? What do you say about me? Not what do I judge myself to be. Jesus, what do you judge me to be? What do you say? What's your verdict about me? And let those give you some track to run on and examine your own hearts. If you don't find the bent of your heart moving in these kinds of directions, I would not be comfortable giving you much confidence of a relationship with Christ. Secondly, so we should examine our own hearts and lives, and as we see lacking in those areas, we should submit to Christ to do His work in us. But secondly, we should humble ourselves. We should remember and rejoice with humility. In Titus and several places in the Scriptures, the New Testament regularly says, and such were some of you, or remember what you were. And the Scriptures regularly call us to remember what we once were and how God has transformed and shaped us. And we are to rejoice in those things with humility, understanding that Christ alone has done this through the power of His Spirit. That we were, apart from Him, desperate and helpless and hopeless and without God in the world. Thirdly, we should be desperate for the Holy Spirit. We should be desperate for the Holy Spirit. A regular longing of our hearts every day should be that God would send His energizing, power-giving, enabling Holy Spirit to work. And by, when I said send, I don't mean that if you are a believer that Christ's Holy Spirit does not live within you, that He's not resident in us. But I'm saying that we are commanded to be always being filled with the Spirit. We're to be submitting to the Spirit of God. And we should be living in a sense of us a desperate helplessness that today, God, if you don't accomplish in me by your Spirit the things that are necessary, I'm apart from hope. There needs to be a conscious awareness. A silly example is that just the other day as I was driving around, the gas light was on in my car. And some people in my family sort of start to panic when the gas light comes on, you know. Me, I like to drive it. I want to know, how far could I really go? But always, always at the edge of that, how far can I go, is a sense of queasiness and desperation that if I run out of gas, I'll be hopeless. You know, I can't drive. Hopeless, not hopeless. You can walk and throw probably hit a rock with a gas station with a rock from anywhere in this town. Or at least I can call Kathy. She's always taking care of me, you know? But there ought to be the sense, a conscious awareness. I'm praying that God would help us to have a conscious awareness, moment by moment, that apart from His Spirit, we are helpless. I can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. Also, I think there ought to be a conscious hopefulness that in Christ and by His Spirit, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can share the gospel with people. And that's the fourth thing, is that we should joyfully and confidently speak the gospel to others. Because the Spirit of God lives in me, I can say the right things. And I may stumble and bumble and fall on my face a good bit. But I can try to encourage folks. And if I will speak the word of Christ, the gospel, to people, I can be hopeful in doing that. I can try to encourage people and help people, and I can have relationships with people that are moving forward, and I can do all these things because Christ strengthens me. Paul says, I can be hungry and I can be full. I can be in want and I can have plenty. I can live in the situation where God has put me because of Christ. And so the end of this is not to walk out the door with some sense of hopelessness. And now we've got to overcome in God some unwillingness to help us. But it is a hopelessness that is confidently seeing, believing that God has supplied everything that's necessary. I hope that makes sense. And then the last thing, before we gather around the table, I want to encourage those of you who are not Christians today. And I want you to hear Jesus preach to your heart. I want you to hear Jesus say, not, you know, this is a good way among many. And I will help you in this way. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not the waiter who comes to the table at the end of the meal with the tray of desserts and says, would you like one of these? And at our table, invariably, Kathy and I will choose different desserts. You know, because we just have different tastes. She will always choose something chocolate. I will always choose something apple. You know, if those are the choices. And so I don't want you to hear me saying, you know, out of the choices you're considering today, I really wish you'd let Jesus help you be a Christian. No, Jesus is telling you, He's stripping everything away and He's saying, there is no hope apart from me. There is no life apart from me. There is no relationship with God apart from me. And so I'm inviting you today to submit to Jesus as your King, to ask God to send His Holy Spirit and to wash you clean and to help you, to change you, to transform you as only He can. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Oh God, I thank You for the gracious salvation that You have given to us in Christ. We thank You for applying it to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We don't even understand. We can't get our minds around all of those things necessarily. But we do understand that we were helpless and hopeless apart from You, and that You have come to rescue us. And we thank You. and pray that even now you will grant to us mercy and help to walk after you in obedience. And that has its applications to every issue of life. Remind us this day that in every one of those issues, we are not helpless and hopeless because of your Holy Spirit, who does the impossible and gives us life. And I pray for unbelievers in the room today. I'm sure there must be people who are wrestling with these things in one degree or another. I pray that you will come and preach to them and woo them and allow them to see the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to take a moment, if you will, perhaps just to look back over those points of self-examination that I mentioned in case you wrote them down. But be willing to examine your own heart. Be willing to remember that you were once apart from Christ. And cry out to God to send His Holy Spirit. Let's take a few moments of preparation as we are readying our hearts to gather around the table. And this is a way that we are expressing trust and faith in Christ. Let me ask you to do that for just a moment or so, and then we'll gather around the table. Father, we thank you that you've given us this tangible way to express our trust in Christ, to pray to you and cry out to you. We thank you for the way that it reorients our hearts. And we thank you, too, for another tangible means that allows us to express our faith in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, the supper. And as those of us today who are baptized believers, who are expressing our faith and hope in Christ alone, as we participate, may you renew and strengthen our trust in Christ, who is just as real as the bread and the fruit of the vine that's before us, who is just as nourishing and satisfying as bread and drink are, and whose work in our lives is just as real as these things are. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers, would you come and help me, please? Jesus' body was broken for us. He died a death that we deserved. And in our place, gave His life for us that we might go free. And so He tells us, as often as we do this, we're to do it in remembrance of Him. Jesus, we praise You and thank You for taking the wrath that was resting on us and for removing from us condemnation by taking it on Your own body. And we praise You and thank You for Your life-giving death and sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Passed a cup, and He said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, My blood of the new covenant," He said. So as we do this, we remember that Jesus really shed His blood for us, and that because of the shedding of His blood, there is forgiveness of sins. So we thank God for it and do this in remembrance. We bow before You this day to thank You. And as we take these things, we're reminded of Your goodness and provision for us. And we pray that You would work out your salvation in our lives, that you would accomplish all that you please. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Oh God, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.